We're in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse number 51, please. Now, those of you who are more familiar with your Bible understand that the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. It talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It talks about, consequently, then, our resurrection in Christ. And it is a very lengthy chapter compared to others, but the topic is the resurrection. So it is a good explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the impact that that resurrection has on you and me. And so we're here this morning. We're coming near the end of the chapter by reading verse number 51 and reading a few verses. We will back up in a few minutes and get some more context, but I want you to know where we're going with it this morning. So in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse number 51, it says this: "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, in the scripture, the word sleep is sometimes referencing death, physical death. And the reason that it does that is because as believers in Christ, we have eternal life. And therefore, when we pass through this life in physical death, it is no more than just a corridor into eternity. It's like we fall asleep to this world and we wake up in the presence of God. If you have never placed your faith in Christ and you fall asleep in this world, you will not wake up in the presence of God. And we will talk about that as we go further into the message. And so verse number 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Our Father, we want to thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that death has been swallowed up in victory. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us clear instruction without any doubt as to how that can take place in our lives. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. This morning, may you be honored by it. We ask that you would defeat the devil's purposes in distracting us and keeping us from hearing the truth of your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will have freedom to move. And if there are any people in this room who do not know Christ as their Savior, we pray that they would understand this morning their need for a Savior and then turn to Christ and settle that question, Lord, for all of eternity. These things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want us to read verse number 54 again. He says, "So when this corruptible," that is, those of us in a fleshly body, all of us in this room, "when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption," that's the resurrection, "and this mortal shall have put on immortality," the resurrection, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, there is a couple phrases in this verse I want us to focus on for just a moment. He says, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." Whenever you see that in your New Testament, it is a reference back to the Old Testament. It is the New Testament author drawing from the authority of the Old Testament. And what Paul is doing as he writes to the Corinthians is he's actually quoting from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25 and verse number 8, where Isaiah said, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. Isaiah wrote that over 2,700 years ago. He wrote it over 2,700 years ago as of today. Now, that means at the time that Paul wrote this, it had been 700 years earlier. And I'm going to tell you that Isaiah held on to the hope of his own resurrection. As a matter of fact, the resurrection of the dead has always been the hope of the believers in God. Always has been. That's why Isaiah could write it 2,700 years ago and understand that it is happening, it is going to come to pass. Now, Who is it that can take death and turn it into victory? And the answer to that question is only God. But let's go back a little further than Isaiah. Let's go back to probably what is the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. The book of Job was written approximately 3,500 years ago. And in that book, Job writes this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." It's a pretty graphic example, but Job is saying, once this body is laid in the grave, and this body has been corrupted, and there's nothing left of me, and my body has turned back to dust, and it's all consumed, I still know without a doubt that in the latter day, I will see my Savior, my Redeemer, with my own eyes, and I'm not going to see another. It'll be Him. That has been the hope of the believer throughout centuries. Job, who is in heaven right now, has been holding on to this hope for over 3,500 years, and it will be fulfilled one day, and he will be there. Just like it is the hope for all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The resurrection of the body is our hope. Now, in order to get a little context, let's back up in this chapter. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's back up to verse 20, please. And let's see where this hope comes from. 1 Corinthians 15, back to verse number 20. And Paul writes this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." How do we get that hope? Where does that hope come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Our resurrection, Christian, is dependent solely and completely upon Jesus' resurrection. Where that Adam sinned, the very first man sinned, and in his rebellion he passed death on to you and me and every one of his children and every one of our children, every human being that walks upon the face of this earth has that sin nature that has been passed down from Adam. And as he did that, so Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, walked upon this earth with a sinless life, the only person who could, and died in our place and rose from the dead. Our resurrection is dependent upon his resurrection. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead, but we also celebrate Resurrection Sunday because it is the guarantee of our resurrection, the hope of every believer. Praise God for that. Now, as Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection, let me go a little further and say this. Our eternal life is dependent upon Jesus' death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." There's that word again. These are Christians that have died already. He says that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that's hope. That is hope. If we believe, if we placed our faith in Jesus, the fact that he died and that he rose again, we can die in Christ Jesus and be guaranteed of our resurrection. If Jesus had not died for our sins and had not been resurrected, we would have no hope of our resurrection or of our eternal life. Now, let me say this morning. This is serious. It is the most important truth that you need to understand during your lifetime on earth. It is that serious because it determines where you spend eternity. You see, we have a problem, folks. That problem is called sin. And sin leads to death. I doubt that I would have any problem this morning convincing everybody in this room that you have sinned at some point in your life. Anybody that I've ever talked to about their eternal soul, if I ask them the question, do you understand that you're a sinner? I always get the response, yes, I do. I know that. Deep within me, I know that I'm a sinner. And let me tell you that sin has consequences. But look at verse number 54 again, where we one of the verses we started with this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:54. He says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Death is traded for victory for the believer. The Bible tells us right here that that death has a sting. Anybody in this room who has said goodbye to a loved one on this earth and buried their body in the ground knows that death has a sting, does it not? It hurts to go through that. It hurts to see it. The grave swallows up everyone at some point. You cannot avoid death. You all know the old joke, don't you? There's only three things that you have to do in this life. You have to live, you have to die, and you have to pay taxes. You know, that's a terrible joke considering that tomorrow is the last day to file your taxes. But there are two things that you must do. You must live, and one day you will die. One day we will all be placed in the grave unless Christ returns before then, and I pray that he does for most of us. The grave swallows up everyone. There's no avoiding it. But let me say this. The death has lost its sting. The grave has no victory for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Death loses its sting for the child of God because we will see our loved ones again on heaven's shores if they're a child of God too. I have a father in heaven. I have a sister in heaven. I have loved ones in heaven. And one day I will see them again because I know that their faith was in Jesus Christ. So death loses its sting. And the grave loses its victory over us because it is no longer a permanent separation. For those who do not have hope in Jesus Christ, the grave is the final goodbye. But not for the believers. But the grave is simply a doorway into the presence of God himself. And amen, praise God for that. But why is that? Why is that true? Why has death lost its sting and grave lost its victory? Because Jesus suffered in our place and he offers us victory through his death. That's why. So that the Apostle Paul can confidently say here that death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And let me say this morning, there is nothing else in this life that will give you that assurance. Nothing else. Verse number 56 says it this way, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now here's the reason we experience death. It's because of sin. Sin brought death into this world and suffering into this world. And we see plenty of that around us in this world, and it all is the result of sin. You see, you and I are lawbreakers. I'm not talking about the traffic laws. Maybe you broke a few of those on your way here this morning too. I don't know. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God's law. The Bible makes it very plain. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's glory is his standard, and you and I can't make it. You and I are doomed. You die because you're a sinner. Death has a grip on you because you're a sinner. But you're no different than the person sitting next to you. You're no different than me standing behind this pulpit. Death has a grip on all of us because we're all sinners. You're on your way to hell for all of eternity because you have broken God's law. That is the simple fact. We've gone contrary to God's holiness, and that going contrary to God's holiness and not being able to live up to his standard earns us eternal death, and we're all in the same condition. And you may sit there this morning and say, that's pretty harsh, preacher. But I'm going to tell you, that's not hate speech, as some people would call it. God calls sin, sin, and we need to understand that we need to be in agreement with God. I'm going to tell you this morning. What I am sharing with you is something that we all have to understand, because it is the greatest, it is part of the greatest love story that has ever been told. And that is the story about the love of God that He has for us as sinful mankind. One man just over 100 years ago was so overwhelmed by his sinful state and the love of God who sent Jesus Christ to die in his place that he penned it into a poem, and we put the words to music and we still sing it today in our churches. It goes like this: Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. When Jesus died on that cross, it was because of the love that He had for us. God in His holiness demanded justice for sin and payment for sin. You and I were doomed as sinners, but Jesus Christ, who never had any sin in Himself, came and paid your sin debt and paid my sin debt, and it's the only way that we can get our sins forgiven. You and I are sinners in need of a Savior. Look at verse 57 here. It gives us the solution. Verse 57 says this: But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, not the grave, giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? There's the solution. There is the solution. Here's the victory over death, my friend. It is through Jesus Christ. Now, let's back up to the very first verses of this chapter. We'll come back to the end of the chapter in just a moment and wrap that up. But keep in mind, this chapter deals with the resurrection. So in order to get the full story, we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter and see what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us. Beginning in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says this: Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. You need to mark that word. You need to log that in your memory. I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. He's writing to Christians. They have received the gospel. Verse number 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Okay, Paul, what are you going to tell us? Well, he's about to tell us what the gospel is. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Do you see that? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's three very, very important words in verse number 3. For our sins. We call this a substitutionary death. This is the gospel. Now I want you to notice something this morning. There is nothing in this verse that indicates any work on our part to earn our forgiveness for sin. Please understand that. Only what Jesus did for us can give us that forgiveness. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. Now, we're going to take this apart a little bit because we need to understand these parts of the gospel. He says in verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. I want you to notice those words, which I also received. You know where Paul received it from? Who Paul received it from? God. I want you to understand the origin of the gospel is divine. Paul did not originate the gospel. God did. It cannot be improved upon because God did it. This is not the teaching of man. This is not the plan of a man, but the very plan of God to redeem His lost creation. And that includes you and me. Praise God for that. Since it is of God, and God is the creator. This is the only way to be saved from our sins. This is the only way. And I want you to notice that the word saved here is God's word. It is the word that he chose to use. And the reason he chose that word is because it represents the need for man to be rescued from his own sinful way. So God chose the word saved. You want to be saved from your sin, you must believe the gospel. God makes it very plain in John 3:18. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. He makes it very plain in that passage that man's natural course is to rebel and be condemned for his sins. Listen to the verse. He says this, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." When we are face to face with the gospel, we have a choice. We either place our faith in it or we reject it. If we place our faith in it, we're not condemned. If we reject the gospel, we are condemned when we walk away from Jesus Christ, because he is the only means of our salvation. But not only in this verse does he say, "That which also I received," which tells us it's of divine origin, he also says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, please understand, Christ's sacrificial death was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Many, many Old Testament prophecies were written telling us that Jesus was going to die in our place. They didn't use the name Jesus. It may be the word anointed one, or it may be the word Messiah, or it may be the word prophet, and there are a few other words that were used to describe Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, scattered throughout the whole Old Testament, and there are multiple passages that we could look at, even throughout the nation of Israel. And those of you that are on my email list, when we think about the Passover that took place on Friday on the Jewish calendar, Jesus is all in that. It all represents the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It was a prophecy that God had given from the beginning of time, that there would be a Redeemer that would save man from his sin. Our sins offended a holy God, and since God is holy, he must execute judgment. His plan was to send his sinless Son to die in our place. Let me just read to you one passage from Isaiah 53. It says this, "Surely he," talking about Jesus, "hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Praise God for that. Jesus Christ took my sin, and he took yours too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians again, and he says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Jesus knew no sin, but he took upon him yours and mine. Why did he do that, Paul? Paul goes on to say this, "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He took my place. He took your place. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 4, it says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." And that he was buried. Think about that word for just a moment. From a human perspective, burial is final. When a person is placed in the ground, there is no more life, right? Jesus Christ was buried. He paid the ultimate price for our salvation. His body was marred. His physical life was gone. He was placed in a tomb, and it was a borrowed tomb, by the way. But I'm going to tell you, for Jesus Christ, it did not end there. He rose again from the dead. Praise God for that. And when he did, he completed God's plan for our salvation. You see, his death guarantees our life, and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That's why we're meeting here this morning. That's why we can take a day and celebrate the first day of the week. Every Sunday is a representation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we gather together because he is our hope. So we have the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ dying for your sins. The burial of Jesus Christ, laying him in the grave, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to eternal life, and so he passes that on to us. Jesus died in your place. That's the gospel, plain and simple. You can't add to it. Now flip over with me to 1 Corinthians 15:58, please. We're jumping all the way to the end of the chapter now. We've kind of jumped around through the middle. We went back to the beginning. Now let's see how it ends. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not in vain. And I think we all understand what that word vain means. Vanity simply means empty, right? Something that has a facade. If it's vain, it's empty. We may call it a vain pursuit. It would be an empty pursuit. Our salvation is not vain. It is not empty. Our Christian life is not empty. It is not an empty pursuit. It is eternal. Listen, some people nowadays would say that the gospel's outdated. Some people feel like they have to dress it up. Some people would even say that it's too exclusive, that there are other ways. But I got news for you this morning. Paul says, no. Listen, the gospel is the reality of eternal life. And it has been for centuries. And it is the only way. Without the gospel, you do not have eternal life. Without the gospel, you are on your way to condemnation for all of eternity. That is a sad way to go, my friend, especially when Jesus has already paid the debt for you and you just have to receive it in faith. Now listen, those who are saved by the blood of Jesus are not perfect. We're sinners just like everyone else. But we are forgiven and we are guaranteed of our resurrection because of Jesus' resurrection. Our eternity is secure. And let me tell you that any and all man-made religions are vain and empty. Jesus Christ and the gospel is not, but every man-made religion, all of them from beginning to end, they're all empty, they're all vain. Let me just say this morning, Hinduism is vanity. Buddhism is vanity. New Age thinking is vanity. Mormonism is vanity. Catholicism is vanity. Greek Orthodox is vanity, and any other Orthodox religion that is of that same type is vanity. Unitarianism is vanity. Seventh-day Adventist is vanity. Jehovah Witnesses are vanity. The World Council of Churches and all those that are associated with it are vanity. And the list can go on and on and on. None of these religions will forgive your sins and keep you out of hell. None of them. Your own good works will not keep you out of hell. You can't make up enough good works in a lifetime to merit God's gift of eternal life. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ will do that. And you might be there this morning saying this, Pastor York, you can't say that all those religions are wrong. I've actually had that said to me. You can't say that. Well, I got a response for that, my friend. I don't say these things under my own authority. I wouldn't dare try to express that level of authority. Jesus has already declared it. That's why. Go with me to John chapter 10, if you would, please. John chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now let me explain how a sheepfold worked in Jesus' day. The sheepfold was a compound that had walls, usually stone walls, that were high enough so that predators could not get over. It was open on the top so there was not a roof. It was kind of open to the air, the open air, but it was walled high enough so that predators could not get in and kill the sheep. And so the shepherd, when it come time to bring them from the pasture, would put them in the sheepfold, close the doors, and they were safe for the night. And then they usually hired a person called the porter who would keep the door and just watch things overnight. And so what Jesus is saying here is that anybody that climbs over the wall and comes in some other way is a thief and a robber. Now listen to what else he says. Now, beginning in verse 3, to him, that is to the shepherd, the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Do you see that? I am the door of the sheep. There are no others. Look at verse number 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, in case you didn't catch it the first time. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. There will be plenty of nourishment. There will be plenty of service, but you have to do it through Jesus Christ. Verse number 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have eternal, or that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he certainly did. He certainly did. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm the door. I am the only way. And in one other passage in the book of John, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. Anybody else that tries to convince you otherwise is the thief and the robber that tries to get in and destroy the sheep. You cannot get salvation any other way. Jesus is the good shepherd. He gave his life for us. He's the door. Now, a shepherd, again, would have his sheep inside the fold. Anybody that came over and would try to call them by name, they wouldn't respond. Let me say this. All man-made religions are thieves. They're not Jesus' gospel. And you may be sitting here with me this morning and saying, now wait just a minute, I like one of those religions you named, or there may be one that you didn't name that I like, and you're condemning these things, but it just makes sense to me. And I just want to remind us this morning that when you're used to seeing counterfeit money all the time, it looks normal to you, right? But when you see the real thing, it becomes easier to recognize the counterfeit. I think we see that in this passage too, where those that turn to Jesus are the ones that hear his voice. This morning you've heard the truth of the gospel. Don't be fooled by the counterfeit. Jesus is the only means of salvation. The gospel is the only way to receive forgiveness for your sins. If you've not repented and turned to Jesus Christ, if you've not accepted him for what he has done for you on the cross, plus nothing of your own, would you please take care of that today? There's a number of people in here this morning who have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We know our sins are forgiven. We know we're on our way to eternity in heaven with our Savior. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did for us, we placed our faith in it. Would you find one of us that looks like we belong here? And if they can't take the Bible and show you how to be saved, they'll bring you to me. Or we'll take you to somebody that will. And we want to make sure that you don't leave here this morning without knowing that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. Would you do that?